We are starting a new series called Church, just Church. And so this series is talking about and answering the question, who are we as the church? As believers and followers of Jesus, what do we do? How should we act? How do we live our lives as believers? And that's what we're hoping to answer over the next 10 weeks. So it's a 10-week series, and we're going to be talking about different aspects of the church and how, who really defining who we are, identities. The first five are absolutely clear identities that we find in Scripture, and then the last five sermons are more outworkings of those identities. So we're going to talk about baptism and communion and those kinds of things. So let's get into it. Let me say this also. Our spiritual world has many thoughts. And what this series is going to hopefully do is look at the Bible and answer questions from Scripture. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do. And again, the Bible is our authority. That's where we stand. Like we will, what the Bible says is what we do. And when it comes to questions about how we should live our lives spiritually or regarding religion, we'll always go back to the Bible. And especially when it comes to how the church should function and how we should function as believers, we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at these scriptures over the next 10 weeks and hopefully get a better idea of what it means to be the church. Okay? Let me start off with this statement. All of life is ultimately a worship issue. Okay, so think about that. Everything that is in this world ultimately is a worship issue. When we feel dissatisfied, and we're talking about worship this morning. So as a church, we are worshipers. Okay, that's our first one. We are worshipers. And I think this really speaks to the heart of who we are as believers and who we should be as people. When we feel dissatisfied with our job or life, this is a worship issue because our worship has shifted from a perfect and holy God to a better job or better life. When we struggle to remain hopeful in a tough situation, we have stopped our worship of God and begun to worship the need to get out of that tough situation. When we overindulge in the things of this world, whether it be food, drink, TV, internet, we do this because we have in a subtle way, or sometimes in a blatant way, begun to worship these things instead of worshiping God who deserves true worship. See, everything in this world eventually will fail us, but God never will. And I would even say that we are designed to be worshipers of God. Worshipers, period. And that's why we end up in sometimes ditches where we end up worshiping things who are not God, that is not God. And when those things fail us and leave us and end on us, we're left empty and searching for answers. Because there's only one thing that will never fail us. And that's what we talked about this whole, the whole Ecclesiastes series, was that God never fails us. But everything under the sun at some point will, and that's why it's meaningless. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question in the first question. And what a catechism is just questions and answers, theological questions and answers that help us to learn more about who God is. So the first question in this thing, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is what is the chief end of man? Or in other words, what is the purpose of man? What is the purpose of life? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose in life. It'll all boil down to that one day at some point. And it's something that we should wrestle with and think about. Romans 11:34 says it this way. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So who knows God's mind? Who can counsel God? Who can give a gift to God? The answer is nobody. For from him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is huge, and the only thing worthy of worship. We're going to look at a story this morning from John chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, turn there. We're going to be looking at 26 verses verse 1 to 26, but we're going to zero in on verses 19 to 26. Okay, so that's where kind of like the outline of the sermon is going to be. But I want to read the whole story for two reasons. Because the Bible is awesome. And reading this whole story will give us a context for what's happening here in the text. So let's dig into the scriptures. John chapter 4, verse 1. Ready? Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jacob, as in the Old Testament patriarch, there's a well that was Jacob's well. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Most scholars would say this is about 12 o'clock in the afternoon. So really hot. Like hotter than it is right now. A woman, imagine like you're outside. It's not even sunny right now. See? Imagine if we was outside in the sun. Then you all would definitely not come back next week, right? Okay, so a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Okay, let me press in on this just a little bit and give us an idea of what is happening here. So Jesus, first of all, shouldn't have even been talking to this woman, because in that time, it was forbidden. Like, they weren't supposed to do it. It was taboo. Jesus wasn't supposed to be talking, or men weren't supposed to be talking to women out here at this point. In addition, Jesus was a Jew and the woman was a Samaritan. Now, we've talked about this before, but let me just remind us about the contrast and or the context of the Samaritan and the Jew. Samaritans were people who were part Jew and part non-Jew. So they were mixed breeds, which also meant that they were rejected by both ethnicities. The Samaritans were known as a people who were unclean. Even in our culture today, we can think of maybe an ethnicity that we might consider unclean and that we want nothing to do with, right? Sometimes, depending on who you are, you might think that I'm unclean, right? Like, I'm Japanese and whatever. You might think, oh, I don't like Japanese people. And then you're like, okay, I'm not going back anyways, because I'm not going to say that anymore. But I don't know why I keep saying that. But you might be like, I don't like Japanese people. Okay, fine. I'm Japanese. I can't change that. Jesus drinking from a Samaritan drinking vessel would have been crazy because of this conflict in their races. The Samaritans had their own Pentateuch, so their own holy scriptures. They had their own temple, and they had their own rendering of history. And so even their history stories didn't line up. That they saw history, the same things that happened to the same people, they saw it differently to benefit their people, the Samaritans. Samaritans and Jews were often in tense situations, with historians recording fighting happening between the two groups. So you can imagine, like, consider the Middle East. This is where this is all taking place. And consider the wars that have happened in the last, whatever, 10, 20 years. That's the same kind of tension that these Samaritans and Jews were facing. These two groups did not agree with each other and did not like each other. The two groups disagreed about religion, race, history, which means also politics. It would be like modern day Nazi Germany versus Jewish people, or Israel versus Palestine, or blacks and whites during the civil rights movement. Pro-choice or pro-life. You take two opposite sides or two opposite people who think completely differently, and you got Samaritan and Jew. And so Jesus, and when it says here in the Bible, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, it really meant it. These guys didn't like each other. And so for Jesus to be talking to this woman, for Jesus to be talking to a Samaritan, it was crazy. He overlooked racial and cultural boundaries to talk to this woman. Ultimately, for a really good reason, what we'll see in verse 26, which we'll see in verse 26. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" So we see here for the first time in this story, the woman putting a reliance on temporary earthly things. She's only concerned about how he's going to physically get the water. She doesn't understand that when he says living water, he's actually talking about something more, something deeper, something more important. Verse 12, and we're going to see this from 11 all the way down to, I think, 15, or even going through the text. Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so again, the woman misunderstands Jesus, and she said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The woman is missing the point. She's misunderstanding Jesus, religion, God. She thinks that Jesus is talking about some kind of drink where she's never going to have to drink again. And on top of that, this woman, as we're going to find out in just a second, has a checkered past. She has multiple husbands, which means that she's probably outcasted from her culture or her village, and is the reason why she's probably drawing water at the hottest time of the day. Traditionally, these people would have drawn water, the women would have drawn water either early in the morning or in the late afternoon because it's cooler. It's easier to do it. But she goes in the middle of the day, and most scholars would say because she's trying to avoid everybody else. She's outcasted from culture and society. But Jesus is still talking to her. And even as Jesus is talking to her, offering her eternal life, she misses it. And is only concerned about two things: never having to drink again, and never having to go draw water at this well at the middle of the day because it's really, really hot. Hotter than it is right now. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Let me talk about, just for a second, this idea where Jesus called her out in her sin. I think what we should take note of is the idea that Jesus calls her out and basically calls her scandalous. Like, you are just all over the place doing all kinds of stuff with all kinds of people. And you might be like that here this morning. But what Jesus does, and what we also do, is not overlook sin, but be gracious in sin, allowing God to be the one to transform the heart. And Jesus' goal, see, his goal was not to say, "Okay, you know what, you got to stop living with this guy. He doesn't smash her about her sin." What he does is he moves on, and we'll see in the rest of this story, is he points to her, he talks about worship. He points her to himself, and he helps her to understand that the goal is not just stopping this sin, but the goal is to become a worshiper of God, the holy, mighty, perfect God, who's the only one who can take away sin. But in this sin, he's gracious to her. Like how some of us sometimes, or might need to be gracious to others in other people's sin, and stop being completely critical and judgmental. Now, I'm not saying excuse all sin. I'm not saying, like, okay, just sin and do whatever. Because he's calling it out here. He's not excusing it. He's calling it out, but he doesn't hammer on it. He doesn't let that stop him from sharing this great news of himself, this living water, this God who can save. He doesn't let that stop him. Okay, let's move on. Verse 19. And this is from verse 19 to 26 is where he talks about worship. And so we see this progressive, and this is why we read the stories, because I wanted to show you this progression where this woman who begins by having no idea, no clue on who Jesus is, as Jesus is talking to her, misunderstanding God, not understanding what's going on, being then understanding that Jesus is a prophet, and then we see at the end knowing that he's a Christ. But there's this progression where Jesus moves her understanding in this progressive state so that she might worship. And this is where he ends this whole interaction with the woman, starting in verse 19, talking about worship. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Let's break this down from verse 19. The big idea from verse 19 on, and I think what Jesus is kind of leading us to from 19 to 26, is this idea that we should live as true worshipers of the true God of the Bible. See, this woman had an idea of worship, but she only had an idea of worship that was created and formed by what she understood. And it was different from true worship of the true God of the Bible. So let's look at some of these misunderstandings of the woman first. The woman misunderstood what it means to be a true worshiper. The woman, first of all, believed worship was about going to traditional sacred places. Let's see this again in the text. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The woman found herself in a spiritual conversation and added to that conversation an idea that didn't make sense. We've all been there. Most of us have been there. Many of us know people like that, where we're having some kind of spiritual conversation. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about religion. We're talking about the Bible. And someone will throw something in there like, "I believe in my God," or "I believe in these things," or "I believe in this," or "I believe in that." What the woman did, her mistake specifically in this text, was that she reduced worship to happening either on a mountain or in Jerusalem. The woman equated worship to what has always been done by the fathers of her faith. Some of us, like this woman, believe that if we just get to church, then we have satisfied our duty to worship God. Worship is reduced by some of us to just showing up to a meeting one time a week and acting a certain way. Some people believe that worship needs to be done in a building, and that even maybe the goal of a church is to have a building. Oh, so this is just a baby church. And one day you guys might have a building and be a real church. That's not true at all. We're a real church already. We are still a younger church. But we're a real church already. It's not the building. It's the people. This is what Jesus was trying to get to. See, the problem with this thinking is when we begin to worship creation instead of the creator. We begin to worship the building, or we begin to worship the method, or the air condition, or whatever it might be. We become consumed with the method, and we forget about the object of true worship, which is God. Gathering in a particular place for worship is a method, and it's a good method. It works for us. But it's a method that's likely given from God, but it's not God himself. You could take away the speakers, you could take away the stage, you could take away the screen and everything else, the chairs. We should still be able to worship. Jesus at this point further explains the woman's misunderstanding. See, the woman, first of all, thinks that worship should be this place. But the woman worships what she also does not know. It says that in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay, so what is he doing here? Jesus is making a point that the whole Old Testament, which taught about salvation, was from the Jewish people. And the Messiah himself came from the Jews and not the Samaritans. See, the woman knows a God by what she's been told her entire life. The problem, though, is that this understanding was wrong. The Samaritans wrote their own Bible and they wrote their own history. Many people today worship a God that they do not know. See, even Christians sometimes worship a God that they do not know. Most people are spiritual in some way. Why? Because we are driven and created to be spiritual beings, to worship something or someone. Everyone has some form of worship. Even atheists have some form of worship. They worship the idea that there is no God. That's what they worship. They worship that idea. And so everybody worships something. This point points us back to, again, this idea that we are innately designed to worship. And it's evidence that we're innately designed to worship. People sometimes say that, man, my dad is Catholic and my mom is Buddhist. So you know what? I must be half and half then. Half Buddhist, half Catholic. Some people might think that and say, I've heard that said before. Other people go on to create their own religion. So they know that there's a God, but they think that there's many paths to this God. I think that's what Oprah does. And a lot of people think that. Like, yeah, I believe in a God, but I believe that this leads to God and this leads to God. So you just pick your own path and it all works out. But even in that, that doesn't make sense at all. Because if there's just one true God, there has to be just one true path. That's the nature of truth. You got to think about that one a little bit, but it makes sense. Other cults do exactly what the Samaritans have done. They write their own Bibles or their own sacred books and follow that instead of the Bible. They might recognize the Bible. Yeah, the Bible's good, but we also have these holy books. And what I would say is that if anyone teaches that authority is found in any book besides the Bible, you should be very careful of them. And that's how you could tell a cult right off the bat, if they rely on extra teachings besides the Bible. Even some Christian teachers take thoughts that sound good, but are nowhere to be found in the Bible. For example, the prosperity gospel. We talk about it, not all the time, but we've mentioned it before. And it's the idea that living in America, that we can have anything that we want if we just go to church. That's not in the Bible anywhere. And in fact, everyone who came to faith in the Bible, majority of people who came to faith and worshiped God, had tough lives. Paul constantly talks about suffering. Peter talks about suffering. It's all through the New Testament. And that idea that we go to church so that we can be wealthy and healthy and prosperous, that's not in Scripture. The second idea here is, then what does it mean to be a true worshiper? So those are the misunderstandings that the woman had. Some misunderstandings that we all have. But what does it mean to be a true worshiper then? So if that's not being a true worshiper, what is being a true worshiper? True worshipers understand that worship is not about a place or a method. We already talked about this. We saw it clearly in verse 21. Secondly, true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. This is Jesus' instruction. So how do we know what a true worshiper is? We should look back in the Bible. What does Jesus say a true worshiper is? True worshiper worships in spirit and in truth. Let me show it again in the text. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So let's look at this. Spirit. The spirit that is referred to is the Holy Spirit. We can only worship God as we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we are dead. Ephesians 2 tells us that. The Holy Spirit regenerates our soul, enables us to worship God. The Holy Spirit guides God's people and God's church in work in this world. So if you're wondering what the Holy Spirit is, I'm giving you a definition right now. I have been, and I'm going to continue. The Holy Spirit empowers purifies, reveals, and unifies. As believers, the Holy Spirit is with us in many ways, one of which is empowering us to worship God. Jesus is making a point to the woman that worship is not limited to a place, but it relies more on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the worshiper. And so if you have any desire to worship God, this God of the Bible, that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not you on your own, because Ephesians is clear that we are dead. Apart from God, we are dead. Dead people don't do anything. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can worship this God who is worthy of being worshipped. We see evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. When God created all of the heavens and the earth, it says this in chapter 1 verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit was there in creation, doing work in this earth, in this world. John 14, 26, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit again. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you." So in order to be true worshipers, we need the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that pushes us and encourages us and empowers us to be worshipers of our God. Secondly, truth. Jesus said, "Spirit and in truth." So what is truth? Our truth is found in the Word of God, the Bible. While our worship is guided by the Holy Spirit, it is also guarded by the Holy Scriptures. By the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is our final authority, and it protects us from misunderstanding the things of God. This is how, see, the woman understood many things. And people today often misunderstand, the woman misunderstood many things. And today, many people, many times, misunderstand many things about God. This is how cults are formed. Some person gets some idea about God, and he turns it into some religion. That's how it happens all the time. What's sad is that many times, even Christians, we sit there and we just try to rationalize and think about who God is in our own thoughts. What we have to remember, though, is that in our own thoughts, we're wicked. The heart of man is wicked. Mark 7:21, right? That's our bend. We're prone this way. But it's only the Bible, the Word of God, that can set us straight. And so as we think about these ideas that we think are spiritual and good and helpful for our lives, we always have to go back to the Bible and say, is that in the Bible? As we face challenges and situations in our life and wondering what we should do or what God thinks about this or what does this mean or why does this happen, we don't just sit there and rationalize our own answers to these questions. We rely on the Bible, Spirit and truth. Does the Holy Spirit inform us sometimes? Yes. Does the Holy Spirit sometimes push us in the right direction? Absolutely. But separate from the Bible, we run the risk of starting our own cults and our own religions. Even if our religion has only one follower, ourselves. Any group or person who twists or distorts the Word of God should be careful. And we should be careful of them. We should always turn back and rely on the authority of the Word of God, the Bible. Lastly here, true worshipers worship the one and only true God. We see this all throughout the text, but especially here in verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. After all this whole long deal about Jesus going to her, about the water, talking to her about living water, talking to her about her husbands, talking about the mountain and about worship, leads us to this peak in our text where he says that I am the Christ. I am God. We should worship the God who reveals himself to us. What we saw here is Jesus progressively revealing himself to this woman through all of what's happening, even beginning in this water. Even beginning with him being at that well at that time that she's there. Nothing is coincidental. Everything falls under God's sovereign, perfect plan. And it's here he reveals to her in verse 25 and 26 very clearly that he is the Christ. After this whole long process, the woman is moved from misunderstanding to somewhat clarity. We're not sure how much she understands. This process that has happened happens for every believer. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you could look at your life and you could see all the things that have led you to know who God is. Even at times when you misunderstood who God is. And some of us even here today still misunderstand who God is. But that's okay. Because God is continually revealing himself to us. Moving us to become worshipers of him. See, here's the thing, is that when we know who God is, when we clearly know who God is, our automatic response is going to be to worship him. And so the key is to know who God is. The God of the Bible, not the God that we made up in our head, not the God that has been distorted and twisted by other people, but the God, the true God of the Bible. So here's my question for us this morning. Is Jesus revealing himself to you? Like in the case with the woman, Jesus will use our natural needs, desires, and sometimes even sin to reveal himself to us. The woman was looking for water so that she would not be thirsty anymore and have to grab water from the well. The woman's sin made her want to hide. And even when Jesus reveals his sin, he was gracious in dealing with her. Jesus used all of this to reveal himself to her. Often circumstances in our life point us to Jesus. And it's at this point that sometimes people say, see, Christian church is just filled with weak people. But this is not true. It is just that our weakness, it is just that in our weaknesses, God shows us grace and reveals himself to us. For many people, it is only when we face our own mortality, when we face our own weakness, that we can begin to understand the power of the perfect God, thus making us no longer weak, but powerful in him. Worship of a mighty God of the Bible is not for weak people. This worship is for people who has been saved by the true and all-powerful God of Scripture. As we break down the idea that true worshipers worship God, we should explore further why we should worship God. We should worship the true God of the Bible because of his awesome deeds. Psalm 66 says it this way. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing to glory of his name. Give him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Why should we worship God? Because of his awesome deeds. See, there are many things in this world that we can worship. We can worship football. We can worship clothes. We can worship television. We can worship drinks. We can worship food. We can worship a lot of things. But it's only the God of the Bible who is truly worthy of being worshipped. It's only the God of the Bible who has done awesome deeds. Where do we see this? How do we know this? God created the heavens and the earth. Imagine this. God created the sun. The sun that is making us hot right now. God created the atmosphere. The atmosphere that is preventing us from getting burned alive right now. God created our bodies that are sweating right now, or mine. God saved his people from slavery. God protected his people over time. God saved mankind from sin. God came from heaven, took the form of a baby, lived among a sinful, rebellious people. He died for these people and rose from the grave. This is the gospel. There's no greater deed than the work Jesus does, than the work that Jesus does in the gospel. One of our core values is the gospel, and we preach the gospel every week. And everything that we do, every sermon that we do, every event that we have is designed, or we attempt to design it, to point us to the gospel. So that Jesus might be famous in our lives, so that Jesus might transform our hearts, so that we might know this Jesus and worship him. And we should remember that there's no more awesome deed than Jesus saving us from our sins. Imagine this. Think about it. For the believer particularly, consider it. That it doesn't matter how much money you earned, how hard your week is, what kind of health challenge you face or relational challenge you face. Our confidence, our belief, our knowing that Jesus has saved us from our sin and has given us everlasting life gives us a hope like none other. There's no greater reason to celebrate or worship than the gospel. And I pray that the gospel is absolutely clear to all of us. See, our whole text, this whole sermon was leading to this one point. Just like the whole story between the Samaritan woman and Jesus led to that point where Jesus revealed that he is the Christ. All of our lives should lead to this one point, that Jesus is the Christ. Because as important as whatever it is that you think is important, and that you might ultimately worship in some way, shape, or form, it pales in comparison to Jesus being the Christ. Because only Jesus being the Christ has any bearing on our eternity. Only Jesus being the Christ can forgive us of our sin and give us everlasting life. And I pound this home, and we do it every week so that you might get it and you might know the gospel, that you might know this Jesus. One last story, and then we'll sing a song. I'll make the story as quick as I can. There's a family that has come to church here since day one, like our very first service. Wayne and Val Ono, they haven't been here for like 3 months. They're an older couple in the church, like older, like in their 60s kind, like older. You know what I mean? And even though most of our church is like under the age of 40, most of our church, almost all of our church actually, is under the age of 40. They stuck it out. Like, they came every week. They faithfully gave and participated and engaged the Word of God every week. Recently, Wayne had back surgery a couple months ago, and they put hardware in his back. The hardware became infected, and the infection spread through his body. He had a really high fever, and he became disoriented. If you know, that's what happens when you have an infection through your body. And overnight, it looked pretty bad. It got so bad that his two kids that lived on the mainland came back home because they weren't sure what was going to happen. And all the while, nobody really told him or told them what was fully happening, because there's a chance that everything was going to work out, but there also was a chance that things were going to go really bad. And one of his daughters, they have five kids, one of his daughters is actually a doctor at the hospital. And so she's giving the kids probably the real deal story, but then trying to protect mom and dad from what's, you know, so that they don't freak out too much, right? But the dad started to figure out how bad things were when his kids started to show up from the mainland. And when his kids started to talk to him about certain things. And one day while we were visiting him in the hospital, you could just see him break down because of the devastation that they were facing. I think he was always clear that he was going to heaven. But he just wasn't sure about his kids, because some of his kids still are not walking with God at this point, and it's uncertain what would happen to them. He eventually stabilized, and then he went home, and then infection returned. And so this is this whole long process, right, where he had this back pain, got the hardware in, all of this stuff happened. All of these things are happening, and when he went back into hospital, when the infection returned, he had a moment where it's just like, I'm so tired of this. I'm over it. Like, this is just too much already. Because it's been months of just going through this deal. Just frustration after frustration, complication after complication. But I just talked to them on Tuesday. And he's still not safe. He's still kind of walking through the surgery and the infection and all of that. But what stood out to me is that in all of this, the both of them have this unwavering faith in God. That it doesn't matter what happens. They continue to worship God, even in this situation. Because they understand the gospel. They understand Jesus. They get it that this life is temporary. They get it that unlike the woman who just wanted that water so that they don't thirst anymore. He understands that, yes, it's great that his back is all better, that infection is all gone, and that he lives a long life. That's great, but that's not what's most important. He understands that there's an eternity that far outweighs the temporary. And what that allows him to do, and that what pushes him to do, and what would push all of us to do, is worship our good God who saves us from our sin. In all of this situation, in the frustration, the obvious question would have been why? And the obvious answer is that only an understanding of the gospel can provide hope in life's worst situations. Only the God of the gospel is worthy of worship in every circumstance that we face. Worship has very little to do with the building. It has very little to do with the chair that you're sitting in. But it has a lot to do with our God, knowing who our God is, and the Holy Spirit moving on our hearts, empowering us and moving us to be people of worship. See, when we understand this, we begin to understand that we can worship in every area of our life. We can worship as a mother. We can worship as a father. We can worship in our jobs. We can worship in our hobbies. We can worship as we hang out with people, because worship is not limited to a place or method. But it's about the Spirit, and it's about the truth. It's about this God and the object that we worship, not the place that we worship, not the way that we worship. It's about who we worship. And I pray that we understand worship in a clearer way. So.